I don't know if any of you have ever driven with somebody who doesn't know the way, but refuses to consult a map or ask somebody for directions. I've kind of been that person sometimes, and but it's a whole nother thing though with regard to God and eternal matters. If somebody who's driving in one direction or leading people in one direction, but it's not the way that they should go, and are refusing to submit themselves to the map, to the truth. And this morning we're going to be looking at true and false prophets in Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah's day, he was one of the true prophets, but there was a majority of false prophets in his day who were saying the things that went along with the waves and movements of the tide in culture that was really turned away from God. And so Jeremiah was one who was calling people to something that in the flesh they didn't want to hear, they weren't interested in. I mean, you can imagine the unpopularity of somebody who imagine a group of people who are blind walking in a direction and they feel sort of the warmth in front of them, and there's people among them calling out, "Keep going, keep going, the warm beach and the tropical setting and the sun is ahead, keep going." For somebody who sees to stand in the midst of this massive herd moving in that direction and call out, "Turn away from this, it's a cliff that falls into a pit of fire." You can imagine how those who are hearing these reassuring words of them around feeding into what they want to hear, that this is a beach that they're going to, and somebody calling them to turn around and head back away from that in another direction. You can imagine the unpopularity of such a person. Well, Jeremiah in his day was that person calling Israel to turn and repent, and if they didn't, they're going to fall off a cliff, so to speak, that the judgment of God would come on them. And so Jeremiah preached a very unpopular but so needed message in his day. And so we're going to look here in this section of Jeremiah 23, verses 16 through 22, at things that characterize true and false prophets. False prophets are something that we see throughout the Old Testament. We have false teachers spoken about in the New Testament. And we always have to have our ears and our minds tuned to the Word of God. That we always need to go to the Word of God to discern teachings and doctrines. And so this is why, one of the reasons why the Bible and knowing the Bible is so important in our lives. And so we're going to look at some of that this morning. And before we do, I invite you, if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Jeremiah 23, 16 through 22. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.' For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." You may be seated. Father, as we look now into your word, we do pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to your word, that we would see what you are teaching us, that we would trust and obey your word, that it would penetrate our hearts, and that we would be stronger disciples for it, that we would follow you in our lives and apply it to our own personal situations as well. We pray for your Spirit's strength and grace to do this, and that you'd be glorified now as we attend to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have on the notes here outlined basically three characteristics of false prophets and then three characteristics of true prophets that we want to look at. And the main message that I'm taking from this time this morning is that we need to be careful to take in the word of the Lord and to not be taken in by the words of false prophets. We need to be careful to take in the word of the Lord and not be taken in by the words of false prophets. We're going to have the words of false prophets and false teachers around us until after Christ returns. And the way that we need to the way that we're able to discern that is by the Lord's Word and Spirit. And He's given us His Word here in the Scriptures. And so we need to individually and as a church be very serious and intentional and prayerful and careful to take in what the Lord actually says, to spend time in His counsel, to stand in His counsel, to read, to listen, and to see what He says. And so we'll be equipped and prepared, therefore, to discern the teachings of false prophets. So looking at the false prophet characteristics here, the first one I want to mention we see in verse 16b. It says, the second half of 16, that these false prophets speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So these are things that they're speaking visions of their own minds. They themselves are their functional authority. They're coming up with this on their own. These are visions of their own minds. And then in verse 18, we see that they have not, it says, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His word, or who has paid attention to His word and listened? See, the false prophets aren't interested in paying attention to the Lord's word. They're following these visions of their own minds. And so one of the things that we see about the false prophets is that they're characterized by themselves as their own authority, rather than the word of God as their authority. And so we see also in verse 17, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you," and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart. So not only they, but their hearers, their listeners, despise the word of the Lord and stubbornly follow their own hearts. So the false prophets are speaking visions of their own minds, and those who are listening to them and taking it in are stubbornly following their own hearts. Now these are their sinful minds and hearts, that they're caught up not with the word of the Lord, but with the word that pleases the flesh, that where these false prophets themselves are their own authority and are doing so in a way that is not under the authority of Scripture. They're putting their authority over Scripture rather than standing under the authority of Scripture and submitting and changing their own thoughts and minds to what the word of the Lord says. Now, one of the places that we see this kind of self as authority is in the classic, and this is definitional classic liberal theology, where going back to Schleiermacher, where the person, the human mind, is placed as the authority over Scripture, rather than standing under Scripture. And this has an Enlightenment emphasis to it, where there's way too optimistic of a view placed on human authority and too authoritative of a view placed on human reason. So way too optimistic of a view placed on human reason, and it puts human reason in a place which it doesn't belong, in authority over Scripture. And so you see in this way of thinking, people decide what they think is reasonable or not in Scripture according to the reason that they think is reasonable. And so things like in liberal theology, things like the virgin birth gets thrown out. Things like miracles gets thrown out. Things like the infallibility of Scripture gets thrown out. These are all things that people do not according to the authority of Scripture, but according to the authority of what they think is reasonable, the visions of their own minds. And it's way too optimistic of a view of human reason. For example, it doesn't take into effect the effects of sin on the human mind. Theologians refer to this as the noetic effects of sin. Noetic is just a fancy Greek word for the mind. So the effects on the mind of sin, that people don't think well went partly because of sinful effects on their mind. Also, another limit on human reason besides sin is that we're necessarily limited. We're not God. We only see certain perspective of reality. Our view is partial. It's incomplete. We're not God. We don't see the whole picture. So not only do we have to be careful of the effects of sin on our minds, but also our limitedness and our fallibility. We make mistakes in judgment and are fallible. We only see partial part of the picture. And so this is a practical reason why not to go with the self as authority. And then there's, of course, the other reason is that we are creatures. God's our creator. He's God. We're not. We're under his authority, including our minds. We must submit our whole being, mind, soul, strength, will, heart, our whole self under God's authority and his word. And we see in verse 17, though, that those who are listening to the false prophets, they're stubbornly following their own hearts. This is a key enemy of growth and truth, is a stubborn heart. I remember when I studied philosophy, and this was at a Christian college, and so the professors were believers, and they understood that a key intellectual virtue is teachableness. If we're not willing to be taught, we're not going to grow in knowledge. And the opposite of teachableness, see, teachableness requires a humility before the instructor. And our ultimate instructor is God, his word. This is the infallible instruction. And so if we don't come to God's word with a teachable spirit, willing to change our minds, see, a stubborn heart, a stubborn mind says, I will not change. I'll determine what I'll accept from this teacher and what not, and if it disagrees with what I want to believe, well, I'm going to persist in what I want to believe and reject that. That stubbornness is it's sinful, and it's not going to lead to a mind that is changed and helped and taught. And so we see that those who are following the false prophets, they're stubbornly following their own hearts rather than teachable before the word of God. And so we must be teachable before the word of God. This is part of what it means to be under the authority of God. So the false prophets are characterized by themselves as their authority, and their followers are eating it up because their followers think of themselves as their authority. Their own hearts. They stubbornly follow their own hearts, and it so happens that the false teachers are preaching what their hearers want to hear, and their hearers are listening to and praising the false teachers that are preaching what they want to hear. It's a match made in hell. Two sides of it, the false prophets or prophets and the listeners, are on the same sinful track, and they're tracking together in the way that they should not go. And so this is one of the characteristics of false prophets. Another one we see is that they're self-appointed. Verse 21, the Lord says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. So they weren't sent by the Lord, yet they took it upon themselves to run with this message out and proclaim it. They were benefiting in some way by proclaiming this false message. They were receiving the praise and accolades of those who accepted their false message. I'm sure there were material benefits for being a prophet who was saying exactly what most of the people in Judah wanted to hear and the stubbornness of their own minds. And so these false prophets ran to preach this message and receive from their hearers what they would give them. Another characteristic of false prophets is that their prophecy has an appeal to the sin nature. What they're teaching has an appeal to the sin nature. The flesh or the sin nature seeks to put itself in the place of God. The sin nature drives and desires seeks to be in the position of control and of God and of deciding what's right, what's good, what I can do or can't do. It's the delusion of pretending like we're God, and so not submitting ourselves to God again, as we saw earlier, but this putting ourselves as the authority with regard to how we're going to live. And so the message of the false prophets has this appeal to the flesh, appeal to the sin nature. And we see this, for example, in a verse that we didn't read in this section, but in context, back in verse 14, it says this, it says, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers." So the message of the false prophets appeals to evil. It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to sin. And that's why it receives such a overwhelming support from those who are stubborn and unrepentant, because it's saying what they, in their sinfulness, exactly want to hear. And so it's the itching, the scratching of these itching ears. So the prophets commit adultery and walk in lies. They themselves are engaging in ungodly behavior, and they strengthen the hands of the evildoers, both by their example of doing this and in their teaching, saying, you know what? You can do this and it's going to be fine. There's not going to be any repercussions. God isn't going to judge you, they say. And so this we see then is also part of the appeal of the false prophets as to the sinful nature. Verse 16. That they fill you with vain hopes. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. The words of the prophets are vain hopes. They're empty, they're false, but they give false hopes to those who hear and receive it. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, Jeremiah says this. He says of the false prophets, he says, "And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." These vain hopes, they're giving false assurances to people of peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Rather than the needed word of repent or be judged, they're being sort of petted along in their sin with these words of vain hope that says, there's peace, there's no destruction is going to come upon you. You'll be fine going on in this sin. Don't worry about it. You can keep going in this way and the Lord won't judge. This is the message of the false prophets. They appeal to the sinful nature. These false hopes saying, because the sinful nature doesn't want to hear the word of you must repent. You must turn from your sin and turn to God. And so the false prophets were telling the people exactly what they wanted to hear. I mean, a few examples of this, and we always have to be diligent in our day and age for vain hopes. But a couple that we have around us now are what's called the prosperity gospel. It's not the true gospel, but this teaching that basically seek ye first your health and wealth. Rather than putting God, seek ye first the kingdom of God, it's this message of put yourself in the place of God. Again, the false prophets appeal to the sin nature. When you ask the question of the false prophets, who is truly God in your teaching? The false prophets, at the end of the day, when you examine them, would say, well, you are. And so it's a false prophecy. A way to evaluate the false prophets is, does their message say that God is God, or does it put something or somebody else in the place of God? Now, you may have to listen carefully to what they're saying, because oftentimes, as in Jeremiah's day, they were using language that didn't always lend itself to understand what they were saying, maybe immediately for the undiscerning. But if you listen to their message, you see that they're actually turning people away from God and preaching. Sometimes it's more blatant. In some cases, it was. in Jeremiah. And so there's this prosperity so-called gospel out there that says seek first your health and wealth. It has no place for taking up your cross and following Christ, and the suffering of the righteous in following Jesus, the suffering of the faithful that's involved in bearing our cross in whatever way that may play out. Another vain hope teaching that we see out there is what's called moralistic therapeutic deism. There's a guy named Christian Smith, a sociologist who years ago did the study of youth in America and on their religious beliefs, and the sort of theological view that he termed it in general for a lot of the people that he interviewed was he termed it moralistic therapeutic deism. Deism is the belief that God exists, but he sort of stands back. He's not personally involved in the lives and details of people. He stands back. He's there. And moralistic, he basically wants people to live good moral lives, not necessarily perfect, but good moral lives, and that you're going to be judged on the basis of whether you sort of meet a certain level of morality, not perfection, but a certain level. And therapeutic, that God's basically there to keep you somewhat in line morally and to make you feel good about yourself. A sort of self-esteem, sort of therapeutic. So basically, again, when you look at this, what it is it's this this view that God is basically there to help you along in fulfilling the visions of your own heart. That basically God's there to help you fulfill your dreams, that God's there to sort of give you what you need along the way, the needed a boost of morale and therapy, feel goodness to get what you want. This is it's this idea that the person is in the place of God rather than God intimately involved in our lives and transforming not just our behavior, but our hearts, and that we can't save ourselves, and that he does, he provides not this therapy that puts us at the center of things, but the true therapy and healing that we need that puts him at the center of things. So we have this teaching, which is common among many people today, vain hopes. Also, we see then in verse 17 that the false teachers also give a false security in evil doing. So verse 17, they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say no disaster shall come upon you. So these are the preachers that say judgment's a farce, judgment isn't real. It's like those today who want to say that hell isn't a reality, or God doesn't care about sin. It's the preachers that don't mention sin, that don't call for repentance from sin, and don't say what the Bible says about unrepentant hearts that die in unrepentance suffer eternal hell. They avoid that message. Why? Maybe, probably because they don't believe it themselves, but also because it's exactly what their hearers, who are in the stubbornness of their own hearts, don't want to hear. And so again, they're massaging each other's backs toward this cliff. I mean, some of the examples of this in our day, of this false security and evil doing, is, and I saw this in one of the seminaries I went to. Again, this is in the line of I've seen it in the line of liberal theology, where there's a embrace of the sexual revolution that's been going on, turning away from biblical sexuality, biblical marriage. There's an embrace of this sexual revolution combined with a teaching of universalism that says that God's going to save everybody whether or not they repent before they meet him, either when Christ returns or they die. Then when they stand before God, even if they don't repent, they're going to be saved. So you have this teaching that I've seen it now in history, where you have this combination of both an embrace of the godless culture's view of sexual morality and wanting to listen to that voice, combined with a teaching that everybody's going to be saved in the end, regardless of whether they repent of sin in this life or not. And you see those pulled together. And I saw it at Princeton when I was there. Both of those doctrines pulled together in teaching. And so there you have this false security in evil doing, not calling to repent of sin, and saying that what is sin isn't sin. So you see that in that way to this day. So that another place that you see it is in groups called the anti-lordship folks that think that you can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. But truly converted people have Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus isn't schizophrenic. He's not divided in two. When we receive Him as Savior and Lord. Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so there's some teachings that say, you know what, you can go on in unrepentant sin, and as long as you've said a prayer, you're cool. And but when you see the Word of God, it says that there are marks of repentance, genuine repentance and faith in somebody's life. That is, when somebody is converted, they're converted to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Yes, we grow in holiness, of course. We're not perfect and we won't be until glory. But there is fruit of repentance that's born in somebody's life who's genuinely saved. There's the fruit of faith that's born in somebody's life who's genuinely saved. When we're born again unto faith, we become a new creature and we have the Holy Spirit and He works in our lives. And so there's no such thing as somebody who has Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. There's no such thing as somebody who has prayed a sinner's prayer and claims Jesus to be Savior, but they haven't been born again. And so these are teachings in our day that we must be alert to and not be taken in by. That sin is a real thing that needs to be repented of. God does care about it. And in the case of those who don't repent in this life, there's going to be judgment, eternal judgment that faces them. And so one of the things that we need to hear from this is our heart open to the challenge of Scripture, the teaching of God's Word, where it conflicts with our own sinful nature, where we need to be, to hear and receive the Word of God and turn away from sin in our lives. If not, we're in danger of, or we'll end up having a view of God like, I know Matt's used this illustration, Tim Keller has, of Stepford Wives. If you've ever seen that movie, it was where a city that was built where there were these wives that were exactly how the husbands wanted them to be. They were like robots, I think. And so they were modeled to be exactly how the husbands wanted to be. They would never step out of line. They always say yes. They'd always do exactly what they wanted, their whims and fantasies and whatnot. And how many people approach God in the Bible like that, where they create in their own mind? They'll say, yes, I believe in God, but so long as He does exactly what I want Him to do. When His Word confronts me, then they'll either ignore it, or they'll try to twist out of it with some sort of like ninja hermeneutic that's not a respectable way of treating the Word of God. And this is because, again, in sin nature, they're wanting to do what they want to do to play God rather than submit to the living God. And so when we read Scripture, we need to have this posture of not stubborn hearts, but open, teachable hearts that say, Lord, show me if there's any way in me that's going astray by Your Word and Spirit. Show me and convict me, and the willingness to change. If we aren't willing to change, then we're showing that in that way we're not actually standing under God's Word as our authority, but we're in that instance functioning as our own authority. So this is the false prophets, and they were popular in Jeremiah's day. They gave Jeremiah a whole lot of grief and opposition. The big crowds in his day followed the false prophets. Jeremiah was not alone, but he was despised and minority. And yet he was the one who was doing the Lord's work in his day. The true prophets we see then are characterized, on the other hand, by a call to repent of sin. So verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, Then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So there's a call to repentance out of standing in the counsel of the Lord from His Word, calling people to repent and thereby turning from their evil way. And we know that in the context of Jeremiah and the prophets, those who repent and who turn, God mercifully grants forgiveness. God mercifully grants his favor, and so with this call to repentance, it's a call of mercy. It says turn from sin, and rather than face judgment, receive God's mercy. God is merciful and loving and patient with you, and He's calling you to repent. And so the true prophets, there is a call of repentance of sin, to repent of sin and turn back to God, and through this repentance, receiving the Lord's salvation. It's not a very popular message, because it involves sin and the seriousness of sin, and that we can't save ourselves, and that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and God is that Savior. Christ is our Savior. It's not a popular message among those who just want to be stroked in their own way and their own egos, but it's the message that's true, and it's merciful, because this is the message that actually results in salvation for those who hear and respond in repentance and faith. And so it's like Jeremiah standing at the cliff saying, turn around, I bring a message of turn, repent, and be saved. You won't fall off the cliff. So the true prophets are characterized by calling sin, sin, calling repentance of sin, the mercy of God to forgive the penitent, that salvation comes from Him, and it's this wonderful message. It's hard to hear in some respects, but it's the message of truth and of mercy to those who will receive it. We also see that the true prophets are God appointed. So instead, he says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. We know from Jeremiah chapter 1 that Jeremiah was sent by God. Verse 5 of chapter 1, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then he says in verse 7, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Jeremiah was sent by God. He didn't send himself. In fact, as you recall from chapter 1, Jeremiah was hesitant to go. He didn't really relish at the thought of the difficult ministry lying before him, but he was obedient to God, and God called him to go. So true prophets are God appointed, God sent. We also see this in applying it to ourselves, that we, in a sense, are sent to bring God's word to the nations. When Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command, we're called with the gospel to go and to proclaim the way of salvation and to teach people Jesus' commandments and what it means to follow Him. And this is a calling that we as the church are sent. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you to bring this message to the world. I heard a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous preacher in England about a generation ago. And before he was very well known at the time, he came to a conference in the States. I don't know where it was. And after the conference, somebody came up to him and said, where are you from? And he said, from London. And the guy said, no, you're from the Lord. He said, we've been waiting and praying for the word of God to come to this conference for decades. And the message that you brought was from the Lord, from the Scripture. And so you and I, as God's people, as Christ's ambassadors, are called to be sent to those around us with this word of the Lord, the gospel, to repent and believe in Christ, and so to be saved. And so we have this appointment as disciples of Jesus to spread His word abroad as well. And then point C of the true prophets characterized, they're characterized by God as their authority. God's word is their authority. We see it in verse 18. Whereas the answer was negative for the false prophets, here it's positive for the true prophets. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His word? Who has paid attention to His word and listened And verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. So the true prophets proclaim the words to God's people because they've stood in his counsel. And so that's to why me as a preacher needs to stand in God's counsel to hear and listen to his word when I preach. Why all of us as disciples of Jesus, when we go and share, that we're ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us, that we've spent time in God's word, so that we know his word well. We stand in his counsel so that we're prepared to speak to others what God has said. And this is something that we all get to and need to grow in. So God's word is our authority, and so we need to be continually standing under it and being shaped by it. In verse 29, Jeremiah says this. He says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The Lord's word is powerful. It's true and it's powerful. It's like fire and like a hammer. And as we submit ourselves to God's word, as we put ourselves in the counsel of the Lord, in the presence of his word, and we open our ears to it, his word does a powerful work in our lives. And then we're also prepared to take his word to those in our spheres of influence. I want to spend a little bit of time before we close looking at this last point of how to stand in the counsel of the Lord, to see and to hear his word. Well, notice they're standing in the counsel of the Lord. How many of us actually stand? How many of us actually go to our Bibles and open them and read them? So that we're standing in the counsel of the Lord. This is something that we need to be doing regularly in the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, so that we understand what the counsel of the Lord says, what his instruction is, what his word actually says, to see and to hear his word. Standing in the counsel of the Lord and seeing and hearing his word takes initiative. It takes energy and effort to actually open our eyes and our ears to it. So it can't be this sort of mindless reading of his word. We don't put it under our pillow and hope that it somehow sort of oozes into our mind. But we go stand in the counsel of the Lord with open ears and open eyes to read the scripture. Now, if you're and you may be seasoned in this, you may be new at this, but let me just share a brief a method for doing this. There's many different methods for basically going and understanding the meaning of Scripture and how it applies to our lives. What is God saying in his word, and how does it apply? There's many different methods for doing this, and this is one that Matt and I came across in a book that we've been recently reading. They call it the Swedish method, and that's because it was the guy who sort of popularized it saw it done in a Bible study in Sweden. And before I even read it, I'd been more or less intuitively doing this, and you may have as well. But if you're new to this, or you want to do a one-on-one Bible study with somebody, which I would encourage, maybe there's somebody in your life that you can sit and meet with over the Bible. There's three symbols that it uses to basically get you centered on the Lord's word, because the idea is not to throw out just sort of our opinions, but to look at the Lord's word to see what it says. And so this method really focuses you on the word. It's simple. It's something that you can benefit from as a beginner to reading God's word and as a seasoned reader of God's word. One thing to say before this is remember to always read in context. There's a number of times I've gone to a passage that I've struggled to understand what it says, and if I read the wider context, it's not long before I see, oh, that's what's going on, because I've read what comes before and comes after the text. And so remember to always read the Bible in context of a word and a sentence and a paragraph and a book and the whole of Scripture. Keep the context in mind. And with that in mind, these are the three symbols that the Swedish method uses when you're looking at the passage of Scripture with somebody or on your own. The first symbol, and you can write this down if you want in your notes, is a light bulb. And this basically symbolizes, what are your insights from the passage? As you read the passage, what stands out? What do you see in the passage? And you can think about that and get people talking about it. And it might send you back to the text to look at it again and say, well, what is going on here? What's the Lord saying? So the light bulb, what do you see in the passage? The other symbol then is a question mark. What questions do you have? Either of the passage, what are you confused about? What questions do you have of the text, or what questions do you have that this spurs in your thoughts about life? And then an arrow, and the arrow symbolizes application. How does this text apply to my life? And so this simple method of the light bulb, the question mark, and the arrow centers you on the Bible, and it gets you asking, looking at the Bible to see what it's saying. You're looking there to have your questions answered, and then how this message applies to your life. And you can do this alone, in a group. But this is one method of a way to stand in the counsel of the Lord, where you have the Bible open before you and you're looking to see and to hear His Word. You're actively engaged in it. So then also look down, so verse 18. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear His Word, or who has paid attention to His Word and listened? So again, paying attention and listening. I get accused of this sometimes with Katie, where I'm not really listening well. That listening requires work. If you've ever listened to somebody, really tried to understand what they're saying, it requires work. Well, when we come to Scripture, again, it's something that we have to work hard at it, to pay attention. Who has paid attention to His Word and listened? That we need to pay attention to God's Word and listen. Now, how can we do this? Well, read it and read it continually. But then also, when we're reading it, and we've been talking about this in our small group, to digest the Word. Or another word for that is to meditate on the Word, to chew on the Word, to take it in. And so it might be that you sit down, you read a section of Scripture, and you look at a verse or two or something like that, and you spend your time rolling that over in your mind. What's going on here? What questions does it raise? How does it apply? How does this connect with the other parts of Scripture? What's the Lord saying? You don't just let it go too quickly, but you digest it, you take it in, and you feed on it, and you meditate on it. So it's not a cursory sort of quick effortless reading, but you're taking it in and really chewing it, or like a lozenge in your mouth that you're sucking on to get all the flavor out of. You spend time digesting the Word of the Lord over time. This may be the thing that you might digest on for weeks or months, but you're taking the Word in and trying to get everything that's there. And another way to pay attention to the Lord's Word and listen is to memorize it. Just recently in my life, I've started memorizing Scripture more than I have before. And part of that is because in family devotions, we memorize Scripture together. But I just recently heard a interview with a guy who, he was a drug addict, had grown up in a sort of religious context, but wasn't a believer. And later in his life, he was about 15 years out of high school, and he became a believer. And he met with a guy, took him out to lunch, and they sat down together, new believer and then somebody who'd take him out to lunch. And the guy who took him out to lunch said, you know, let's memorize Scripture together. And this guy who'd been on drugs said, do you have any idea what drugs does to your mind? Like, the idea of memorizing Scripture was daunting to him. And the guy who was with him just kind of took it in stride and said, well, let's memorize Scripture together. They memorized the book of Romans. I don't know how long it took, but he actually memorized the whole book of Romans. And when they got, after he got done with it, he went back to his family later on, I think it was at Thanksgiving or something, and he said, Mom and Dad, they'd seen him sort of in fits and spurts with the drugs, like, I'm going to get off, go back, going to get off. And so when this latest thing where he said, you know, I've come to know the Lord and I've turned away from that, they weren't sure what to think about that. He went to them in Thanksgiving, he said, I have something to share with you. And he started into the book of Romans, and as he started going, he went all the way through. When they got to chapter 8, his mom started crying, and 2 or 3 months later, his parents came to faith, and they said, at that time when you were doing that, we realized that this is real. Your faith is real. This isn't just a fad or a whim, but but there's something that's different about you now, and that piqued their interest, and they ended up coming to faith in Christ as well. Well, that sort of spurred me to want to memorize more with the kids as well. But this might be a spur to you to memorize, no matter how hard, you know, some different capacities for memorization, that's okay. Just start. Start small. Start going. It might take you years to memorize a verse or a book or whatever, but when you take Scripture in, you end up then having it in your mind to think about and come back to and meditate on throughout the day. I found by memorizing Scripture that I'll make connections between things that before I've glossed over, but because I'm going over it over and over and over again to memorize it, things strike me that I didn't realize the first time through. So if you don't memorize Scripture, I encourage you to do that. Add that to your paying attention to and listening to the word of the Lord in His counsel. And then the final thing I'll say about this is then to obey the Lord, the word of the Lord, that we aren't like those that James speaks about who looks at themselves in a mirror and forgets what they look like, that we respond to the Lord's word in obedience, that we're submitted to it, and so that we take it in and we live it out. And there will be noticeable effects in our lives over time, in our hearts and our minds, as we do this, as we stand in His counsel, because the Lord's word is like a fire and a hammer that breaks rocks. He powerfully works in our lives by His word, graciously, and this sometimes takes a long time, but it's never for naught that we spend time in the counsel of the Lord. It's always worthwhile and important to spend time in the counsel of the Lord. So the message for us is to be careful to take in the word of the Lord. Are we? Can we grow in that? Are we treating it too frivolously? Are we treating it too cursorily? Are we not taking the initiative and the work that it takes? Are we taking in the word of the Lord? And so with that, and in our hearts and minds, we need to be careful to not be taken in by the words of the false prophets. And as we grow in the word of the Lord, we'll be even stronger to be able to recognize when false teachings come along that contradict what we've been studying and learning. And so in this passage on true and false prophets is an encouragement to us to take the word of the Lord and take it to heart and to use it to evaluate every other teaching and go in the way of the Lord and evaluate our lives and our minds, not just false teachings out there, but also our own sinful inclinations and thoughts that come up and desires need to be regulated and submitted to God's word. And God's word is like a fire and a hammer. Father, I pray that we'll leave here energized to spend even more intentional time in your counsel, and that you will do the work in our hearts and minds by your word like a hammer and like a fire, shaping and purifying our thoughts and our intentions, that your spirit would press your word into our lives so that we are shaped and transformed by it, that we would submit ourselves to your authority and so experience the transformation and the joy that comes from knowing you and your word. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.